You probably remember the incident took place back in 2005 when Tom Cruise, the actor, was on the Oprah Winfrey Show. Do you remember that little incident when he had a memorable moment that went viral on the internet and still rather notorious when he decided he wanted to proclaim his love for then girlfriend Katie Holmes and got so enthusiastic he ended up jumping up and down on Oprah's couch, much to her surprise and the amusement of millions. And he became the subject of ridicule because his behavior was ridiculous. Obviously, he didn't love her nearly as much as he seems to think he did at the time because they're now divorced. But that whole thing seemed kind of silly, but I occasionally think about that incident. And the question it raises in my mind is, what is there in your life that would make you so excited and so full of joy that you would jump up and down proclaiming it? And that you would be so excited and full of enthusiasm over it that you wouldn't care what people think? Wouldn't it be better to have something in your life that produced that much enthusiasm and joy in you than to just kind of cruise through life in neutral? Well, today we're going to look at an incident out of the life of David. We're continuing our study of David's life, where we're going to see him do something that to some was idiotic on the scale of Tom Cruise's little episode. And this incident, I think, will hopefully teach us that there's something that we can have such joy and enthusiasm about that it overflows and produces that kind of reaction in us. And the incident is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 23. Now David, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord, set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Okay, well, what happens here is that David celebrated the return of the ark. We saw last week after the disaster of Uzzah, when things didn't go well at all, David made sure that it was safe to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and that happened after it was at the house of Obed-Edom for months, and everything went great. Obed-Edom and his family were blessed, and David said, "Okay, we can do this, but we have to make sure we do it the right way. We have to have the divinely designated people carry it. The Levites have to transport it properly. Rather than using standard shipping, we need to send it overnight by FedEx." No, that's not how you do it. The standard way of shipping things in that day was by a cart drawn by animals. That's not how you do this. God gave specific instructions on how to transport the ark, and so they followed those. But David wanted to be extra careful. You notice he has the guys who are carrying the ark. They only go six steps. He says, "Stop right there. And then he paused and sacrificed animals. Now, we learned last week that one of the big lessons from the disaster that we saw last week when they didn't transport the ark properly was about the holiness of God. And so David is wanting to be extra careful to make sure that he is expressing their acknowledgement of God's holiness, hence the sacrifices. He's kind of hedging his bets here. Now, it's not clear from the text whether they did that every six steps all the way or just once. I think it was just once because it was probably about 6 miles from Obed-Edom's house to Jerusalem. That would have been a long day. They had to sacrifice every six steps. But it's interesting that so they sacrifice. They're moving the ark now, and David essentially has arranged a huge parade. He's got thousands of troops. He's got, you know, a marching band out there. You got the trumpets going. People are shouting and cheering. Well, David strips off his royal robe and strips down to a linen ephod. So David got his ephod on here. The difficulty I have with this is, what's an ephod? You know, is it an internet thing like an e-business, an e-mag, an ephod? I don't know. No. Well, it sounds ephod, iPod. Is this like he had his ear? No, that's not it either. Ephod was an article of clothing. Fine. I don't know that I've ever seen an ephod or ever worn an ephod. What is it? Well, it appears that there were actually two kinds of ephods. One was a very ceremonial one that was worn by the chief priest, very ornamental, and it was a sacred item. But there was another one that was a more mundane, common article of clothing that was something that would be worn underneath robes. And so what David has done is he's taken off his royal robes and, you know, he's here in t-shirt and shorts, essentially. And I think as he begins dancing in celebration of this occasion of the ark coming to Jerusalem, the reason David did that was because he wanted to humble himself. He wanted this to not be about, oh, look, here's the king in his royal robes. He wanted this to be about, this is about the ark and this is about God's presence and we're celebrating that and I want the attention on that, not on me as the king. Me celebrating before the Lord, being a king doesn't mean anything to God. I'm humble before him. That's what this is all about. So David strips down to his under armors here and he's dancing away. Now, he's not doing a waltz when it talks about dancing. The Hebrew word that's translated that he danced was a word that literally meant to whirl. And furthermore, it was in Hebrew, they had a form of verbs that was called an intensive. This is an intensive. And what that means is he intensely whirled. So he's whirling to the max. Down in verse 16, when Michal, his wife, saw him and said he was leaping and dancing, the word leaping was an intensive. Interesting, the Hebrew word actually translated leap was the word pizzazz. So David was leaping with pizzazz. So what the picture is, David is just flying around. He's leaping, he's dancing, you know, and just having a great old time. He is just so full of joy. I don't know what this says about me, but the picture that brings to my mind is Snoopy from the Peanuts cartoon strip. There was one, I think we have that. So there's Snoopy's dancing away, and Lucy says, I don't understand you. The whole world is coming apart, and you're dancing. And Snoopy goes, I can't help it. My feet love to dance. I have an obligation to my feet, you know. And I picture that third picture. That looks like David to me, you know, just, oh, man, yay, God. That's David. He's just so excited. In verse 19, it says that when they got to Jerusalem, he offered sacrifices again. And after that, it says he wanted to bless all the people. So he gave everybody free food. He gave out a loaf of bread and cakes of raisins and dates to everybody. Wait, he gave him fruitcake? Yeah, well, okay, but must have been a real party. you know, he's wanting everybody to be excited. So he's giving out free food, saying this is a cause for celebration because the Ark of God has come back to Jerusalem. The Ark represents God's presence with us. He understood that. This is the thing that, this is what is the source of blessing. It's God's presence with us. And that's what David is celebrating. Now, unfortunately, not everybody got the picture. His own wife, Michal, actually was disgusted by her husband. She really did not get into the spirit of this thing. She sees her husband, the king of Israel, and he's down there in front of everybody, leaping and spinning like a madman. And verse 16 says, she despised him for it. She was disgusted by the behavior of her husband. Now, I want to see a show of hands of all the wives who know what Michal felt right there. No, I'm just adding it. You know, I feel bad for you women who are married. You're married to men. And, you know, for whom the term grow up has to be loosely applied at times. You know, I think about what my wife has had to put up with through the years, you know, of seeing her husband get, you know, softball games, hockey games, you know, going crazy because the Stanley Cup playoffs are on television and, you know, watching him yell at the television because the Chargers are doing it again. You know, but, you know, so what's the difference between government bonds and men? Government bonds mature, you know. Let me point out, I've never danced in my underwear in public, so I'm ahead on points over David. But Michal looks at her husband, and she thinks, you're the king of Israel. You ought to act like it. And you're behaving in an undignified way. You know, is it too much to ask that you show some dignity? You know, I personally find her comments about David to be offensive, and that's because in verse 20, she accuses him of behaving like any, quote, vulgar fellow. The Hebrew word that's translated vulgar fellow literally is the word Rick. That's, you're out there behaving like any Rick. I find that kind of annoying, you know. But, you know, she says, you're out there, how you have distinguished yourself today. Can't you just hear the sarcasm in that statement? It's just dripping with it. You know, one of the things that Lori has commented about in our relationship is that when we eat pancakes, she has been astounded by the amount of syrup I use on pancakes. I guess pancakes are okay, but it's really the syrup I like, so I just drench them in it. Michal's words, I want you to think of that picture. Her words are just drenched in sarcasm. John Gottman, the influential University of Washington psychologist and researcher, has identified four behaviors in married couples that are predictive of future divorce. They are criticisms of one spouse's personality, number one. Number two, contempt. Number three, defensiveness. And number four, emotional withdrawal. Michal has hit two of the four in this one conversation. She is just ladling the contempt onto David. Now, David, classic married conflict, fires back. Oh, so I'm like any vulgar fellow. Well, we can't have that, can we? We surely wouldn't want to embarrass the daughter of the great nut job, Saul. I seem to recall that guy once took all of his clothes off and laid naked on the road all day prophesying once. That was dignified, wasn't it? And oh, by the way, may I mention that nobody from your family was chosen to be the king. In fact, they were kicked out and God put me in their place. He's just, bam, hammering right at her. Probably not his finest moment. But he says one thing that I think is critical in his response. And he says, my dancing was before the Lord. And what the servant girls think doesn't matter and what you think doesn't matter. Only one thing matters, and that's that it was before God, and God appreciates that. And he said, you know what? I'll become even more undignified than this if that's what it's take for me to honor God. I don't care what anybody thinks. I only care what God thinks. That's what he's saying to her. Now, that's an interesting story. What can we take away from this? What are the implications of this for us? Well, Michal and David actually represent two ways of approaching life that have very different effects on us when we live according to one of these two ways of living. David's approach was this. David lived to celebrate the Lord. We've seen before that that was the driving force in David's life. His awe of God and his desire to serve the Lord was behind pretty much everything David did. Psalm 34:1, we've seen it before. He wrote, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be in my lips. Now, that's a pretty astounding statement. All the time, no matter what happens in life, I don't care what happens in life, what I care about is that I would praise God. Now, the interesting thing about that verse, David, if you look at the superscription of that psalm, Psalm 34, it says David wrote that when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. This psalm was written at possibly the lowest moment of David's life. David had failed to trust God, and that led him to depend on his own schemes, and he lied to get some help from a godly man, and his lie resulted in the death of not only that man, but his entire family and his entire town died directly because of David's lie. David then fled, feeling horribly guilty and fearful. He fled and went to the Philistines and realized he'd made a horrible mistake when he got there because they wanted to kill him. And the only way he could protect himself was he had to act like he was literally insane. Drooling, scratching on the walls. How dignified is that? How humiliating, how awful to be in that situation. And in the midst of that, David said, I will extol the Lord at all times, even in this. Down in verse 5 in that psalm, there is a powerful statement. It says, those who look to him, to God, are radiant. Radiant. Now, that's a big word. You know, that's not like those who look to God will get by, you know. Those who look to God, they'll be okay. Ah, in the midst of the lowest moment of your life, those who look to the Lord will be radiant. How many times in your life have you been radiant? You know, I was thinking about that, and I reflected back. Our little granddaughter, Ella, turned 10 months a couple days ago. And I was thinking back on the day that she was born. And I remember our first opportunity to go in and meet the baby formerly known as Leilani, you know, Ella. The day we went to visit her in the hospital and we saw our first grandchild for the first time, you know, you get the pictures, the grins that are going to break your face, you know. Whatever else may be going on in life, we got a lot of stuff going on. Just look at this little precious granddaughter. She is beautiful. It's just like, yes, this is so great. David says, we can be like that when we look to the Lord. David knew it from personal experience. In Psalm 16:11, he wrote to God, you fill me with joy in your presence. I don't know if you noticed the first couple of songs that we sang this morning talked about that. It's in your presence that we find joy. David had gone through the depths of life. He'd gone through times of fear and loss and humiliation and learned that he could still be radiant, filled with joy in the presence of God. And the Bible is pretty consistent in saying that that's the truth. 1 Chronicles 16:27 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him, before God. Joy and strength are in his dwelling place." Proverbs 10:28 says, "The prospect of the righteous is joy." Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." And John 15:11, Jesus said, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be total, complete." Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." The key here is that David's joy and our joy cannot stem from life going your way. Life wasn't going David's way when he was in the presence of Abimelech and acting like he was a nut. It's about the presence of God. Here's the thing. What made David uniquely suited to be the king of Israel? One thing. God was with him. That was it. What makes Israel so different? What makes them special? Are they bigger than other nations? Are they stronger than other nations? Are they smarter than other nations? Are they better than other nations? No. One thing makes them special. God was with them. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem was a cause of such joy because it was a reminder for David of his identity and a reminder of the people of God of their identity. Here is the key to everything. What makes us special is God is with us. What gives us hope is that God is with us. It's not our cleverness, it's not our wisdom, it's not our strength, it's not that we're better than anybody else. What gives us hope is that God is with us. And that changes everything. In her book, You Bring the Confetti, Lucy Swindoll tells a story of a day that was just, she was just out of sorts. Her life, there had just been a series of things that had just gone wrong, and so she was kind of discouraged. And then on this day, it happened to be a dreary, rainy day. She's distracted. It was cold, and life had just been perverse. And then on this day, she was driving to an unfamiliar address, and she got lost. These were in the days before GPS and smartphones, you know. And so she's fretting about these problems. She's kind of struggling, and she's lost, and she's frustrated. And so she finally, as she's driving, she prayed. And she said, "God, first of all, could you help me find the place that I'm trying to get to? But secondly, could you just cheer me up somehow? Just remind me that you're with me. Just give me some hope. It doesn't have to be anything fancy or dramatic. Just give me some sense that you're here." And almost instantly after she finished that prayer, she came up to an intersection. There's a red light. She stops at the red light. She glances over next to her, and right next to her, there's a pickup truck. And in the pickup truck are two clowns. The whole, you know, the red yarn hair, the big hair, the bulb nose, painted faces, big bow ties, garishly colored oversized clothes. And just as she glanced over, the two of them turned and looked at her and just gave her huge grins. And she just started laughing. And she said, "Well, Lord, clowns. I would never have thought of clowns. I've asked you to cheer me up and show me something that you're here, that you hear me, and two clowns right there." Light turns green, and she goes on laughing, and she said the rest of that day, every time she thought of those clowns, she just started laughing, saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you heard me and that you're with me." And she said just that little thing of reminding her that God was there changed everything for her, changed her whole mindset, made her radiant. You know, you hear it a lot. When life hands you lemons, make lemonade. I really don't like smiley-faced little sayings like that. You know, there's some truth in it. It's about, yeah, life is more about what you do with what happens to you than the things that happen to you. But you know, the reality is when life just punches you in the face and you fall down and then it kicks you in the most vulnerable spot while you're on the ground, saying, well, when life hands you lemonade, just make lemonade, doesn't help. It doesn't help me, at least. Lori recently had a conversation with a young woman, a good friend of our daughter, Carissa, and Michael, her husband. She and her husband, just a few months ago, went through every parent's nightmare of the death of their first child. You know what? They're followers of Jesus, and their faith got them through that initial just horrible grief. But now, a few months later, the pain has not ebbed at all. It's a pain so deep and so strong that she doesn't know how she can survive it. You know, saying to somebody like that, well, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade, not only is it not helpful, it's aggravating. What do you say to someone in that situation? Lori and I have been there. You all know that. We've walked that dark road. And here's maybe more than anything that I've learned, is the thing that makes the difference is that God is with us. God will get us through this. God is still good. He's still here. And in fact, that is the only thing that helps. Everything else you try will only at best be a distraction briefly, or an effort to anesthetize the pain for a time. But because God is with us, there is hope, even in the darkest of situations. You know, when we gather on Sundays like this, it's funny that church has sort of this, my sense when I was a kid, this sense of it tending to be a solemn, sort of somber experience, really kind of boring. What it should be is a rollicking, raucous shout to the Lord, a whirl and dance in the aisles, a celebration, because God is with us. And that changes everything. That's David's way of living. Michal had a different way of living. Michal made life be about herself. That's why she was such a sourpuss. You know, what in the world is wrong with you? You know, here's this guy, he's celebrating, he's excited. Why is she not saying, you know what? I love my husband because he loves God. Isn't that great? Why isn't she like that? Well, it's because Michal is saying, oh, there's my husband. Down there in his dumb ephod, and he's dancing around. Everybody's looking like him, like he's crazy. Great. What's going to happen now? I'm supposed to be the first lady of Israel. I'm married to the king, and instead it looks like I'm married to Claribel the clown. What's the problem? She's looking at herself. Oh, how does this reflect on me? Well, it reflects negatively on me because I'm the queen, and I should be worthy of respect, and my husband, the king, should be worthy of respect, and he's not. That's the problem, isn't it? Michal points out to us that there are two things that we can do that absolutely sap us of the ability to be joyful. One is insisting that life go the way we want. I need to have a certain set of circumstances, need to go this way. In other words, I've got to have control and it needs to work. Otherwise, there's no possible way for me to be joyful and be happy. If I don't have that, then forget it. Here's the bad news. Life won't serve you like that. It won't serve any of us like that. So that means if we say that's how it has to be, then none of us is ever going to experience joy, because that's not how life is. One of the songs that we sang has the line, come have your way with us. We need to ask, we really mean that. We say to God, you know what, God, what I have, everything I am, my life, it's yours. You have your way in my life. Because that's all I care about, is you having your way. That's David's way. Our way is, come give me my way in life, God. The other thing that Michal does, not only is insisting that that we have a tendency to do that robs of joy, insisting that life go the way I want, but Michal really depicts for us this sense of rooting our identity and some position, some talent, some ability, some achievement, some way of appearing to other people. Her identity and her sense of value and worth was squarely founded on people have to look at me and think, oh, wow, you're the queen, your husband's the king, and you're somebody. And when that got attacked a little bit by what she felt was David's undignified behavior, she got upset because it went right to the very root of who she thought she was. In his book, Searching for God Knows What, Donald Miller wrote, we all have these little acts, these stupid things that we do, that we hang our hats on. Some of us are athletes, others are physicists, some of us are good looking, some of us are rich, and we're all running around trying to get a bunch of people to clap for us. What if they don't? What if nobody cares? What if nobody notices? Then all of a sudden you have no value, no worth, no identity. And all of a sudden you become vulnerable. What do people think of me? That's really at the heart of that question. You know, years ago, Lori and I told this story before. We went to the airport. We had to pick up a family member who was flying in. And we got to the airport and found out that the flight was a little bit delayed. So we were going to have to wait around the airport for a little bit. So we found one of those bench, those seat groups of chairs. We went over and we sat on there. And then I had to go to the restroom. So I went to the restroom. When I came back to the restroom, I was surprised. I was walking along the hallway to see a pair of women's underwear lying on the floor in the airport. And I thought, how did that get there? You know, must have fallen out of somebody's suitcase. And so I went over and I sat down next to Lori and I said, Lori, look at that. Some woman lost a pair of underwear. It's right there on the floor. And her reaction was really interesting. She looked at it and then she just started laughing so hard. And I thought, well, it's kind of funny, but it's not that funny. I said, why is that so funny? And she said, those are my underwear. I was stunned. I said, how is that possible? I don't understand how this can be. And she said, well, when I was taking these pants off, I think the underwear must have come off and got stuck in the pants, and I'd forgotten that, and when I put them back on, they were still in the pants, and I think as I was walking, it fell out, you know? I said, okay, and then she said, go pick them up. Said gallantly, I'm not going to pick those up. I said, you go pick them up. She said, I'm not going to go pick them up, you know. Somebody else dropped their underwear, you know. So here's the question. Why would I not want to go out there and pick? Well, I didn't want anybody saying, oh, look at that man. He's carrying around a woman's underwear. He's got a problem. I'm not doing that, you know. What will people think? Here's the problem. Who cares what those people at the airport think? I'll never see them again. I don't know who they are. You know, we get that thing of what will people think? It makes us self-conscious. And that's a terrible place to be, isn't it? That's where Michal was, self-conscious, conscious of self. We have brand new neighbors. They invited us over. The wife was having a birthday party. They had a little taco bar party, and so we went over last week. And, you know, I have a problem. I have an eating disorder. I have trouble getting my food in my mouth. It always ends up on my shirt. And I mean, instantly, boom, spilled on my shirt. So here are these people. I don't know any of these people. I'm meeting all these people, and I got a stain right here. Hi, yes, I'm a slob, you know. And you have this sense of, oh, everybody's looking at the stain on my shirt. You know, it's like you want to go, yes, good. Hi, nice to meet you, you know. I hate that. And you know what? You're not going to ever experience joy. and excitement and enthusiasm when you're self-conscious. We only become free to dance before the Lord when we forget about ourselves like David did. Michal would never be that free. She would never have that kind of joy because she was self-conscious. So, application, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, remind yourself that what people think does not matter. You know, I think back to the little airport adventure story, and what I wish I would have done was I wish I would have walked out there, picked up those underwear, and say, "Hey, Lori, aren't these yours?" Wouldn't that have been fun, you know? Yeah, you know what? That would make life a lot more fun, and I missed a chance because, hey, our lives are going to be a lot more filled with enthusiasm when we just stop worrying about what people think. It is a prison. I learned a long time ago when I was in college a principle that I'm still having to work out in life. I learned while I was playing baseball in college, I was mostly watching baseball because I wasn't actually getting to play a lot, sitting on the bench. And there was one game where I made a great play, and after the game, I overheard a couple of my teammates talking, and one of them said to the other guy, "I don't know why the coach doesn't play Myatt more. He should be the guy starting in place of the guy who's starting." Oh, that felt really good. Next game, I'm sitting right back on the bench. Because I might have impressed my teammates, but I didn't impress the coach. And the coach is the only one whose opinion matters. And in life, it doesn't matter if you impress other people. There's only one person whose opinion matters, and that's our Almighty God. And He delights when we rejoice in His presence more than anything else. So let's not worry about what people think. Secondly, let's revel in God's presence more than anything else. Eugene Peterson wrote, "Dancing as a metaphor for worship gives the sense that our response to God takes us out of ourselves." That's what sets us free from the plot of merely getting across the street. When we revel in the fact that God is here, and have you ever had that experience, the one that Lucy Swindoll did, where for whatever the little, might have been a small thing, you pray and you have this sense, God answers a prayer in a way and you think, oh, God is here. It's so cool and it changes everything. It's like, yes, that's right, God is here. And so I can be at peace and I can rejoice because God's in control of things and I can revel in His presence. But in order for us to do that, there's one last thing we need to do. We need to remember God's love and grace. What kills our dance is when we start to think that somehow it is up to us to impress God enough that He will love us and accept us. Somehow we have to earn something before Him. You know, when I was a kid in elementary school, by far, my favorite parts of the school day were recess and PE. The rest of it was kind of a trial, and I just remember, you know, I think that it would be hard to imagine a worse way to educate boys than put them in a room and sit them at a desk for 6 hours a day, you know, and it was difficult for me. But PE? You go out and play volleyball, basketball, softball, football, any of it. It was great. Recess, you get to play all those games. But every year when I was in elementary school, I remember at one point they would pull a dirty trick. It's time for PE. Yes, what game are we playing today? Square dancing. Square dancing? Now, I know that there are some people who love square dancing, and I applaud you. But I was a 10-year-old boy. For a 10-year-old boy, square dancing in the place of playing a sport is cruel and unusual punishment. And so, you know, you had to go out there and, well, first of all, there's a problem is you're dancing with girls. For 10-year-old boys, that's a problem. But then you got to do these things. Oh, we're going to do an Alaman left. What is an Alaman? We're going to do a do-si-do. I'm sorry, but as a boy, I don't do anything that's called a do-si-do, okay? You know, and you have to learn steps, and you have to do these steps. Oh, you're doing it wrong. A lot of us think, a lot of people think that's what it's like to have a relationship with God. He says, okay, you're going to do this thing that you have to do, that you hate, and here are all the steps, and you better do them right, or you'll get yelled at, or you'll get a bad grade, or maybe even flunk. And that's it. Here's the question. Do you think David's dancing looked anything like that? No. You know, this is David who's, we've seen him, he's made some bad mistakes, bad choices. He is not perfect, we've seen that. But he knew God loved him. And he said, with you is unfailing love, Lord. And in your presence, there is joy. And he rejoiced in that. And that was what enabled him to whirl to the max before the Lord. We can whirl to the max before the Lord in joy, not because we do everything right, not because God says, here's a bunch of things you have to do that you hate, not because you got to make all the steps right, but because God loves us, because God is with us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us able to dance. So let's whirl to the max in the presence of our God. Let's pray. Father, I laugh when I think of this little incident in David's life, because David kind of made, he outdid Tom Cruise. He just whirling around out there. He didn't care what anybody thinks. He was just so full of life, so full of enthusiasm, so full of joy because he was in your presence. Lord, I look at that and I think, that's what I want to live like. I think all of us do. And so, Father, we pray that you'll enable us to remember this little story and its implications, to never be like McCall, so obsessed with herself, so focused, so self-conscious that she could never be free. Instead, Father, I pray you'll make us like David, free in your presence, enjoying your presence, forgetting about what people think, and just letting it all go as we celebrate being with you every day of our lives. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.